About 13 years ago, in our worship service, I introduced something that we called the witness stand. And the purpose of the witness stand was to provide members of the Grace Church family the opportunity to share with the larger congregation their testimony, how they came to faith in Christ, about their lives, and that kind of thing. And we did it for a couple of years, and it was well received, and we got to hear the testimonies of a lot of different people. Now, when we did it back in the early days, we did it more formally. People would come to the pulpit, and they would share in a rather formal way, and that was fine, and it worked okay. But I thought by bringing it back, we would do it in a different format, and we would use an interview format. Thought it would be a little more fun, and maybe a little bit less stressful for the person who's on the witness stand. So I decided to revive the witness stand, and we're starting it today. And hopefully in 2013, we can do it four times: today, then in June and September, and then in December. Next year, hopefully, we can do it every other month and give us over a period of time a chance to get to know others that we may not know very well. So again, we are starting the witness stand today, and our first witness is Jonathan Fisher. And so, Jonathan, I call you to the witness stand. So come on up. Let's give him a hand, okay?
Thanks, Sam. Thanks, Sam.
Yes.
Is that on?
Yeah, I think it's on. Can you hear Jonathan okay?
I was getting nervous, and then this morning, or in the sitting in the pews with Sam, he leaned over and said, "Don't worry, it's not about you." So I start, I'd like to do a disclaimer, because you're going to hear about my life and some of the things I did growing up, and some of them were illegal, stupid, and dangerous. So if you have young kids or teens, don't try this at home, okay? So that's my escape if your kids try any of this stuff.
Great. So there's your disclaimer. I've known Jonathan for a pretty good while, right?
And much too long.
Generally speaking, it's been okay, right? Yeah, I know we've had our moments. But many of you here don't know Jonathan, and so this is an opportunity for you to get to know him a little bit. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to ask you to just share some things about your life. I know you have a very colorful past and a very interesting past. Tell us about your growing up days, your childhood, what it was like in your family, and those kinds of things. And I may ask for a little more information, or we may move on. But why don't you start with, at the very beginning?
Okay, I grew up in Sharon, Connecticut, one of six kids, three brothers, two sisters. My dad was a OBGYN. My mom was a stay-at-home mom. Had a big house, you know, seven bathrooms, eight bedrooms, pool, in-ground pool, pool house. So my dad delivered half the town of Sharon, Connecticut, and my dad was kind of an eccentric person. I remember being in a car with him when he would pass police cars, and I always was a little bit nervous in that. He used to have, he had a Mercedes 300 SL Gullwing and some Porsche 911s. And but one time he was driving the Mercedes, and he flipped over and he couldn't get out of his car because the doors open up like that. So they had to wait until a tow truck came and flipped him over. So he was different. And then my mom was very warm and inviting, and you could do no wrong. All that she wanted for us was to be happy. So if you spilled something, oh, I needed to clean that up anyway. Or, I mean, she would find stuff good about a root canal. I mean, she was really just different. So, and my brothers and I had two older brothers, and we would always be doing stuff that, because Sharon is kind of a small town that's kind of boring, and I remember my brother Bill and I were throwing snowballs at cars, and we'd go across the road, and we'd loft them up, so it'd land right on the windshield, and these cars would stop and get real angry, and we'd hide and stuff. And then this car stopped and screeched to a halt and backed up, and I took off, through these tunnels to get home. And I was home, and my brother had been caught right in the middle of this field. And unfortunately, it was his scoutmaster. So it was not a pretty scene. And I got out of the whole thing very easily, unfortunately. I remember a time, Sam, when my brothers and I, this is really bad, but so this is not a good idea to do, but we went out on this on a rainy night out on the road. We had an old bike. We wrapped it in the guard rails. We had a dummy that we stuffed with newspaper. We had it look like there'd been an accident. Then we got up in the woods and we watched, and cars would screech to a halt, come back and look, and then they'd get out and yell or something, and everything was a lot of fun. We'd yell back at them, but and then the police showed up, so we had to sneak back through the woods to the house, and never got in trouble for it. So go figure that.
Remember, don't try this yourself, kids.
Yeah. My brother Rob, who's a lawyer, he's a lawyer now. Back then, he was just kind of an organizer of kids in the neighborhood. We had a big barn, and he would got us all so that we'd go up in the barn and take the shingles off the barn. And looking at the front of the barn, everything was fine. But in the back, we'd taken all the shingles off. And then when it rained, my brother got in trouble, and we had to, pay to have somebody come and put the shingles back on. So we were always doing stuff for adventure because we were bored. So those are some of the things I remember about growing up.
How about the firecracker incident? Can you share
right,
that with us?
Right. As I got a little older and I had some friends, and the verse which talks about bad company corrupts, I had some friends, Tim and Chris, and we really got into lots of trouble. But one day, I think Tim had a Falcon, an old Falcon car, and we were going along throwing firecrackers out the window and just having a lot of fun. And then you threw it, and it bounced back in the car. And if you've ever been in a small car and had a firebomb or a barrel bomb go off, it really makes a lot of noise. It blackened the seat, put a hole in the seat. I think it broke Chris's fingers and destroyed his sweater. So we had to go back and explain to our parents why these guys had been going by in this black car with lots of chrome, and they'd thrown the firecracker in our car. And I don't think our parents believed us, but they let us get away with it. So it was, another thing about growing up, I had a large family, and all of us kids went off to private schools, and yet my dad was the head of the board of the elementary school and the high school, and yet he sent all his kids away to private school. Go figure that one out. So didn't really make a whole lot of sense. So those are some thoughts.
So I know your dad was he was very influential in the town. You said he delivered about half the children that were born in Sharon, and very successful, highly respected in the town, and also very busy. And so tell us about that dynamic in your home. So you have a couple of parents whose main objective is that the kids be happy. Doesn't matter what you're doing as long as you're happy. And you can see how Jonathan really milked that for all it was worth. But so as you grew up and you saw that happening, your father very, very busy and working outside the home, and your parents just wanting to be happy, not really much guidance in that way. What did you think about that, and where did you think that was going?
Well, I enjoyed the freedom, and I realized I didn't want to be a doctor, and the freedom was something I wanted, but I still felt there was a kind of a lacking in purpose, and what is life all about, and how can I have so much, and a lot of the world doesn't. I remember Christmas time when my dad really got into Christmas, and so we'd spent about a month putting lights on everything all over the house, the pool house, the chimney, everywhere. And I remember once it took about a month to put them up, and I was putting lights on the antenna, which was three stories up, and my brother was holding the ladder, and I was thinking, this is kind of stupid. What am I doing up here? But my dad just loved decorating everything. And Christmas morning, we'd all six of us would march in, and there'd be lights and music, and It was a kind of a picture postcard Christmas, and we'd each have a big couch full of presents, and we'd spend the day opening presents. And then at the end of the day, I would take all my presents and put them up in my closet, and then just kind of feel empty because I had so much, and so many people had so little. And how come I was blessed with all this? And but yet my parents were very non-directive in their approach to child rearing. They grew up. This was the 50s, and so they, Dr. Spock was their guru, and so you never spank the child. You bring the good out of the child. And I didn't see a whole lot of good in my life, but this is what I was being told. So it was kind of an emptiness. And I, as I later got out of school, I started riding freight trains with a friend. And the first time we hitchhiked from George Washington Bridge cross country, and then rode some freight trains up the coast to California, and rode this train called the Gray Ghost. And
were you buying tickets for the trains, or
we were? This was illegal, and
just wanted to check on that.
We were just kind of getting to know my friend. He had gone to Harvard, and so he was a photographer, and he really liked taking pictures of trains. So we rode this train up the coast of California, and then another time we went up to Albany and rode, got on a train going west. And went all night long in the kind of freezing rain, and they stopped the car stopped the train in Syracuse. They thought we were dead, and they kicked us off the train and took us to a Salvation Army and said, you know, leave town. So we hitchhiked to Chicago, and from in Chicago and west, it's more easy to ride freights, and so we rode freights west to California. And another thing not to try is to be in a coal car, because in a coal car, it's really all the dust kind of swirls around, and you end up looking pretty bad. So that's just really a stupid thing to do. So don't try that.
Okay. So you and all of your siblings were sent to private school.
Yes.
Good quality schools, so you got a really solid education. And then in high school, you went to a prep school, a boys' prep school.
Right.
And then off to college. Tell us a little bit about your college days.
Yeah, I went off to Bucknell in the middle of Pennsylvania, and it was a kind of a picture postcard perfect school. It was just idyllic in the middle of beautiful country, and my other friends had gone to Boston, so we headed in different directions. I wanted to kind of remake myself and find out what life was all about. And so I joined a fraternity, a drinking fraternity, and a partying fraternity. I remember being drunk 8 days in a row. It was really, I was just not a model citizen. But I was
You were a model fraternity guy, though, right?
I was. I played football for a year. But I didn't go to a whole lot of classes. I went to summer school 3 years in a row, so I was just squeaking by. And this was the late '60s, and so there was the country. Although it's turbulent now, it was really turbulent then with the Vietnam War and just a lot. The Beatles, the Stones, drugs, drinking, and so I got into all that stuff. And not in a good way. And also in my family, I have a lot of history of drugs and alcohol. So anyway, I didn't heed that, got into a lot of that stuff, was looking for purpose and meaning in life. And growing up, I had tried church. It didn't, and I, you know, fasted and prayed and read the Bible. And but the church I went to was a mainline church over in Connecticut, and it... The pastor, the minister, taught from the Bible in one hand and the New York Times in the other, and most of the time it was from the New York Times. And he believed that God is love, we're all going to heaven, there's no such thing as hell, and he didn't really preach the whole gospel. And to me, it really didn't make a whole lot of sense. If we're all going to heaven and you really can't do wrong, then what's life all about?
But this was in retrospect. This is when you look back.
Right.
When you were when you were growing up, your family, you were actually a church-going family.
My dad was the church treasurer. My mom was a deacon. We all went to church in Sunday school. But we never heard the whole gospel, the whole message of Christ.
Yeah. So you were a church-going family. That was an active part of your life. And yet, week after week, you never really heard the gospel from God's word. So you really didn't even know what God required of you, even what you needed to do to have a relationship with him.
We'd go to Easter every year. We'd go to Palm Sunday. We'd Christmas services. I mean, we go every week, but I remember I organized services for Easter sunrise service, and we'd take a big cross up on a hill, but it was all, the heart of the gospel wasn't there.
Now, one of the reasons that having Jonathan go into his background is if you look at Jonathan today, you know, he's very conservative, and he's pretty straight-laced and all that kind of stuff. Well, he wasn't always like this. Had a very, very, in some ways, a turbulent upbringing, but in other ways, very stable. Your family was influential. Your family had money. You had a good education. You had lots of opportunities to kind of like follow the normal path. So, tell us about your family, not the family you grew up in, but tell us about your family, nowadays.
Yeah, and one other thing I just want to throw in there, it's only by God's grace and mercy that I didn't die along the way. So I'm thankful to the Lord that he's kept me alive. And he is my all. So, and it is about him and it's not about me. So my family now, I met my wife, Sandy. We've been married for 39 years, and we have three kids. When we first got married, we were fairly selfish, and so I think having kids teaches you not to be as selfish, or shows you your own selfishness. So anyway, we got married in 73, started having kids in 83, and we have Emily, who's 30, who just got married to a great guy named Gary Hennessy, living down at Vanderbilt in Nashville, Tennessee. And I have a son, Zachary, who's 27, who is teaching at a landmark school up outside of Boston, teaching kids with dyslexia and learning disabilities. And I have a daughter, Hannah, who's 22, who's up in the Boston area working at a kosher catering company in downtown Boston. And so two in Boston, one in Tennessee, and one just married.
Mm-hmm. And your kids, for the most part, grew up at Grace Church. And
they
were here from a very, very young age.
Right. when I, back in a couple of things that, in my work, one of the things that, go back and, did you have another question there, Sam?
Probably.
Okay, why don't you ask the question and then I'll get into the
Why don't you go on back the direction you were going?
Okay.
I want to be as flexible as possible.
Okay. So, work. I've always worked. When I was young, in my younger teens, I used to work at a camp, you know, make $50 for the summer. My friends and I, we had a write-on paint company. Our motto was, we put your paint right on, we rip your money right off. So we were not bad at it as a painting company, but I had an old 50 Dodge truck, and we had gotten an eagle off a house, and we strapped that to the front of the truck, and we had designs on the truck. So it was, you know, the kind of the hippie stage.
I've asked Jonathan to tell me about his college experience, you know, which is a fairly common question to ask. And whenever I would ask him, he would say, you know, I don't remember college. I know I was there, but I don't remember anything about it. So isn't that pretty much true?
That is, it is true, unfortunately. And I wasted a good education. And work, some other.
Tell us about your work, what you do, you know, your kind of your life's calling in terms of your vocation.
Well, let me lead up to that. After getting out of Bucknell, I worked at Williamsport Hospital and Rehab Center in the middle of Pennsylvania, and I ran a recreational therapy department working with people with head injuries, spinal cord injuries, all kinds of disabilities, and pediatrics, oncology, and I ran a recreational therapy department. I remember one guy, and it was very sad. His name was Elmer, and he weighed 650 pounds, and he'd come by, and we'd play chess, and this is all I could offer him. It was you know, here I am doing recreation with this person who needed more than that, but that's all I could give him. It was fairly sad. In grad school, I worked at Wasaic State School. I was a mental hygiene assistant and therapy aide, and the first day I went into work I was working with behavior problem women, and the first day I went into work, all the women were on strike. They were very capable. They were on strike for something, and they all had their mops and brooms. In that job, I used to come home occasionally with my shirt ripped off because it was a pretty tough job. They were violent women who were unhappy, and this was 1971 or so. So they were in a large institution, which was not a great place to be at all. I remember a lady who, very, very sad, she set her mattress on fire in a timeout area we had and almost died. So it was a pretty tough place, and yet I wasn't offering the people a whole lot of purpose or meaning or victory in their lives. I was just kind of maintaining. Mm-hmm. I'm just trying to think if there's getting out after. So I went to Bucknell, then I went to graduate school at the Pennsylvania State University, majored in therapeutic recreation, and while I was there, my wife Sandy was working nights. I was driving a bus and working at a group home called Strawberry Fields. And I remember once I took the people in the group home caving. And so I'm underground with this other guy who was a grad student. And I'm thinking, here we are stuck in this kind of in caving with about five guys. And they weren't all that coordinated. And I'm thinking, if we get stuck under here, we are not coming back. And I said to myself, what are we doing here? So we got out of there, and I never went back. But so I had adventures like that. After I was working at the rehab center in Williamsport, Pennsylvania, I had been working there about 6 years. I got fired from there. And so I was a roofer for a year, and then I found a job in Poughkeepsie, New York, came up here and started running a day treatment program in Poughkeepsie, New York, run by rehab programs, and did that for 9 years, and then I got fired from there. So
For firecrackers?
Not for firecrackers. I was the wrong person in the wrong place. And then I was a maintenance man for a year, and then the Lord opened up so I could start a business called Eagle Case Management, which I started in 94, had to form a nonprofit corporation to do that, and that's what I've been doing ever since.
Mm-hmm. Close to 20 years doing that.
Just about. And so we work in five different counties, and we provide service coordination or case management to developmentally challenged people, and it's really where God has me, and it's a great job.
Mm-hmm. Okay, let's shift gears now. The Word of God says that we should always be prepared when anyone asks us to give a reason for the hope that we have. As believers, as Christians, our lives have hope that those who are outside of God's family, they don't have. So tell us about your spiritual journey. And I mean, we know the early part of your life, you basically didn't have a clue. Even though you were in church, even though that was part of your life, in college, you were still kind of searching for meaning. Is this all there is? What's the purpose of life? And yet not really finding it. Tell us how you came to the point where you knew what the answer was, and you knew you had missed it all those years, and you knew that you came to understand your need of a Savior, your need of forgiveness, and how that came about?
Good question.
Thank you.
So growing up, I really had the best of education and money and all kinds of chances. And I remember I once had a book, 250 Ways to Alter Your Consciousness. And I was well on my way through that book to try every one of them. You know, drinking didn't work and drugs didn't work. And there's got to be more than this. So 6 years after we were married, my wife and I weren't getting along. I moved out. This is back in 79, and she started going to a good church, finding people who were praying for us, but my wife wanted to us to get together with her pastor and get some counseling, and I went figuring, well, I'm just going to end this. And so we got together one night, and he was the first person who questioned what I was doing, and he started asking me about my salvation, and kind of, what about Jesus? And who was this guy to ask me? Because I'd been to church. I was a deacon. I once fasted for a week. I read the Bible. You know, and who was he to be asking me about this? It really was very troubling. And he gave the gospel message. And I just, for the first time in my life, I kind of questioned what I was doing. Shortly thereafter, my wife and I moved back in together. We started going to that church, and where he was the pastor, and shortly thereafter in a service, he gave the gospel message, and I think he used Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it just all of a sudden clicked for the first, and I don't know where I was for 29 years, but that was the first time I ever heard the gospel that went into my heart, made a difference. I realized I was lost, that I was a sinner, I needed a Savior. I raised my hand in that service, and I've never looked back. I've never had doubts. It really was a life-changing experience. My wife and I got involved in that church with other couples, with the missions committee, and it really was the turning point in my life. And from then on, life has been perfect.
Wrong.
So since that's when life really threw some challenges at us. And right after that, I got fired from my first job. And then I got fired from my second job. But God has been with me through the whole journey. I've had joy and peace through those things. At the time, they were very difficult and a struggle. And also, you know, I've had lymphoma 3 times. I've had both hips replaced. And, you know, life gets more interesting when you have the Lord. It really is, it's just a better way it's the only way to handle stuff. And right now, I work with a bunch of people who are developmentally challenged and in recovery, and I can oftentimes I get to pray with them. And the recovery, you know, whole recovery movement is a great movement because it gets people started on their spiritual journey. It's not the answer, but it is when people have to kind of turn their lives over to God. That's the start. Mm-hmm. It isn't the whole gospel, but it's the right direction.
Yeah, so many people start out their lives and they're kind of on a track. Linear movement, and sometimes if they get pulled up short, or they just have an opportunity to really look inward and say, "Is this what life is about? Is this what life means?" And it was a long time before that happened to you, but then God in His sovereignty had you in a place where you could hear the gospel. You didn't hear something that was not the gospel. And of course, by His Spirit and through His sovereignty, you made that commitment. So as we close, are there some things that you can share with us, you know, for lack of a better term, words of wisdom, thoughts, insights, just that we can kind of take with us? Your life has obviously been very rich, very a lot of experiences, a lot of ups, a lot of downs. I mean, you've had cancer 3 times. I mean, just having it once is enough for most people, and now you've had it three times. And so a lot of upheaval, a lot of up times, down times. Tell us what, as you look over your life and as you look back and even now, what can you tell us in terms of maybe some insight or things you want to leave with us?
It, as you were talking there, Sam, I was thinking about people I've met over the years and some of the hobos my friend and I met, a gypsy in Montana, who were kind of traveling from place to place and all the time drinking, and they'd made a mess of their lives, and their lives had been tough, and nobody's life is easy, and how we just went along with them and drank and did the stuff they were doing, and it we didn't help them, we just empathized with them and drank their stuff with them and cooked the food over the campfire with them and stuff. So we didn't offer anything, and we just learned and kind of got to know them a little bit. I remember growing up, a guy used to give a hitch. He'd hitchhike around Sharon. I'd give a ride to once in a while, named Sandy, and he lived up in the woods. I think he'd lost his money in the stock market crash, so he was an older guy, and he was always inviting me for dinner. So one night I went over there for dinner, and
this was like in the woods.
Yeah, in the woods. He had a shack and an old car, and so I show up at dinner time, and he offers me dinner, and I wasn't really sure about it, but he found an old plate from somewhere and wiped it off, and then there was something bubbling in this pot, a lot of foam, and he pulls out a piece of chicken, and I hands it to me, and so it's one of those awkward moments where you don't know whether, okay, I'm going to die if I eat this, but it's so embarrassing to turn it down, so I, you know, ate it and ran out of there. I didn't really offer him anything other than just kind of getting to know him and his life a little bit. Mm-hmm. So, but words of wisdom in my life as
well. There's one right there to recognize that even as you were growing up and having all these experiences, but no one really ever told you what, at least what they saw the answer was, except, well, you know, just experiment with drugs and try these things for increasing your consciousness. But if you had met along the way a true believer, it could have transformed your life much earlier. And so now that's kind of a calling that you see. So even in your work, even in your secular work, you have opportunities for God to use you to help point people in the right direction.
Yeah, and I don't think there's any secular work. I think that wherever we are, that's where God has mm-hmm. us. God has planted us, and mm-hmm. He wants us to be a witness wherever we are. Probably what I've learned is that each one of us has struggles. Life is full of problems, and if we can offer hope to somebody, everyone around us is hurting, has struggles, has issues, and it's up to us to kind of show them the way, give them some insights, tell them about Jesus, encourage them, lift them up, and probably something to hang your hat on would be that Jesus says in John 16 that in this world you will have troubles, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And the answer that I've found is that Jesus is the answer. And looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. You know, Jesus did it all for us. For some reason, he did that, even though we're undeserving. And the kind of one of the verses that I really cling to from Psalm 37 is, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And as I've come to know the Lord, and as I've turned to him, through all the stuff I've been through, whether it's, you know, lymphoma or hips replaced or getting fired from jobs, being in the Lord has enabled me to go through those things with joy and peace. So that's where I am.
Mm-hmm. Wonderful. And so, again, back to 2 Peter 3. So when people see that hope in you, then they can ask, why are you hopeful? And you can tell them why you're hopeful. You're hopeful because you know Jesus as Savior. He's forgiven your sins, and you have a future. And you know that now. And so that is the hope.
Amen, brother.
Well, we appreciate you sitting on the witness stand today. It's a bit scary starting off, being the first one, so I appreciate your courage in doing that. And I trust that what Jonathan has shared has been helpful and encouraging, maybe even inspiring. So let's pray, and then we'll sing our final hymn. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity today to hear from your servant, Jonathan. We thank you for him. We thank you for his life. We thank you for the many, many experiences you have given him and how they have shaped him to be the man he is today. And yet you have shaped him over and over again through your Spirit, because he is committed to following Christ as Savior. He's committed to your word. He's committed to worship and fellowship with your people. And because of that, you've helped him grow. And because he has grown, he is now a servant who is capable of sharing with others this marvelous hope that lives within him. So we thank you for his life. We thank you for his family that we have come to know and love ourselves. We pray that you'd continue to bless them and guide them as they move forward in their years ahead. We thank you for them and the privilege of knowing them and of worshiping with them and being their friends. So we commit them to you. And again, we thank you for the time that we've had today to share. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Jonathan.
Welcome, Sam. Thanks.